Open up to the Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2 this morning as we prepare our hearts to have communion together. When I study the Gospel of John, I study the Gospel of John not simply to learn about what Jesus did, but in order to learn about what Jesus will do in my life and in our world. I want to learn about who Jesus was as I read the Gospel of John, but more importantly, I want to know who Jesus is today because He's alive. The Gospel of John was written to give us the most amazing, comprehensive, life-changing vision of Jesus Christ that the world has ever known. And it succeeds marvelously at doing that. We've seen in John chapter 1 an amazing portrait of Jesus Christ. In 51 verses, we've spent weeks on these 51 verses, and we didn't even scratch the surface of the depth of them. We've seen a depiction of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Creator of all things, the Word made flesh, the Lamb of God, the revelation of the Father. We've seen all these things in chapter 1. And then we saw Jesus coming and entering into personal relationship with disciples, calling followers, inviting them to hang out with Him, saying, hey, why don't you just come out and hang out with me this evening? What an amazing thing. And so we saw that blending of the humongous themes of who Christ is in His identity and His character, the truth of Jesus. And then we saw the amazing invitation of Jesus Christ to our lives personally, to know Him, to love Him, to believe in Him. That's amazing. You get all that in John chapter 1. The entire Gospel of John is designed to reveal to us who Jesus is for us today. Here's what I'm interested in today. I'm interested in who Jesus Christ is going to be to you today as we read John and as we have communion. I'm interested in how Christ will touch lives today. I'm interested in the needs that you have in your life that you walk through the door with, that only Jesus Christ can actually touch that part of your life, that He can enter into that part of life and do something amazing, and that is the promise of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 51, we left off with a tremendous saying that Jesus gave to His followers. Take a look at John 1 in verse 51. This is how the chapter ended. It ended on a big idea, and goes like this. Jesus added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What a great picture that is. And the disciples, I think, are astounded as they hear this. Jesus is speaking not just to Nathanael anymore. By the way, He had been speaking to Nathanael, sort of zeroing in on him. But it changes to the plural when He gets to verse 51. He says, I tell you the truth, plural, you shall see heaven. You, all of you. Perhaps He turns from Nathanael and He looks at all the other disciples. He says, you, all of you, you're going to see heaven open. You're going to see angels coming up and down on the Son of Man, another title for Jesus. He says, in me, you will see this. This transcendent experience of God touching the things of this world, this real life. You're going to see them in me. You followers, you disciples. Or maybe the text is for us. Maybe when He turns from Nathanael and He speaks this word, and maybe it's meaning all of us. Maybe you're going to see this. You know, that's my hope. When I read the gospel, that's my hope. That's what gets me up in the morning. That's what brings me back down here to church over and over again. Is my hope is what we're going to see. I've seen the Lord Jesus Christ touch so many lives. I know there's more to be touched. I know there's more to do. I know there's people who are hurting. I know there's people who need to be healed. I know there's relationships that are broken. I know there's people that are bound up in all kinds of things. I know it. But I know that the Lord is going to do something else. And I can't wait to see what that is. Maybe He'll do it today. Maybe He'll touch your life today. And so the disciples are set in motion. They have this sense of expectancy. Well, gosh, if we're going to see the heavens actually opened and the angels of God ascending and descending, this transcendent thing that's going to happen, when are we going to see that? Where will it be? How will we experience this? Well, it doesn't take long to find out. Because 3 days later, they have that experience in an unexpected way, in an unexpected place, at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. This little backwoods town, impoverished place, small, barely made it on the map. And in that place, the glory of God will be revealed through Jesus Christ. Some young couple get married. And the smartest thing they ever did was to invite Jesus to the wedding. It was the best thing. So how did he get on the guest list? You know? And they didn't even know at that point. I mean, they didn't know. But the smartest thing they ever did, invite Jesus to the wedding. And then Jesus invited his new disciples. And that actually might have been a cause for some of the problems they had, by the way. Did you know that? It could have caused some of the problems. That Jesus invited five of his new disciples. How did they get on the guest list? I mean, that was a last minute thing. It was only a few days before that when he had called these guys to come and to follow him. And Jesus is there and his disciples got invited too. And when they came and then they ran out of wine and this precipitated a marital crisis. I mean, they're only into the thing about a day. Realize the wedding feast goes on for 7 days. All right. They know how to party. They know how to have a feast. And the wedding feast goes on for 7 days straight. And there's some extra guys there. And we don't know exactly why they ran out. Somebody didn't plan properly. There were too many people there. But whatever it was, it precipitated a marital crisis right from the get-go. Let's read about it and see what we can learn. John chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. One of the reasons I told you that it was sort of an impoverished situation or that this is a lower class affair is because Jesus' mother was there. We know that Jesus' mother was not wealthy. When Jesus was dedicated at the temple, they gave the offering of the people who are most impoverished. And so we feel that most likely that Jesus and his family, his mother Joseph, seems to have disappeared from the scene. Perhaps he died. This is a lower class kind of a thing, and there's great class distinctions in Palestine, in Judea in those days. And so if you're on the list, it was pretty much socially equivalent people that would come to these types of events. And so here's a wedding, and it's some young couple that's getting married, and their families aren't wealthy, and they've got to put on a feast that lasts 7 days. And that's a big financial responsibility. It's amazing. You know, sometimes at these weddings, the feast would go on for 7 days, and actually the proof that there had been a wedding was how much money they spent on the wedding. Because they'd say nobody in their right mind would have spent this amount of money if it wasn't a wedding, right? There were actually lawsuits that were brought. If something went wrong at the wedding feast, the 7 day thing that went on, and all of a sudden if they ran out of wine or if they ran out of food or something didn't go right, somebody's family would be socially shamed and they would actually sue each other. Welcome to Galilee, you're sued. That's the way it went. So this is a big deal. This is a big crisis. You can imagine this. When they ran out of wine, it tells us in verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. And we read that verse and we go, okay, well, they ran out of wine. Big deal. But that, it was a big deal. I can imagine people looking at one another and saying, hey, who planned for the wine? Who planned this thing? We're going to be embarrassed here. This is a bad deal. Bride and groom are looking at each other like, who planned this one? They would take the wine, you know, and they diluted the wine, which they did anyway. It was a normal thing. They would dilute wine in those days anywhere from, you know, 3 to 5 to 10 times they would dilute it. and that way it would go further and that type of thing, and they weren't drinking to get drunk. And so they would dilute the wine, and you know, maybe they had diluted it, but it still wasn't enough, and the wine ran out. And so Jesus responds in verse 4 and says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me in this?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." Some translations say, "Woman, why do you make this my matter? What does this have to do with me?" Now, young people, I do not advise this as a way to respond. If your mom says to you, "Dear, I'd like you to take the trash out," I do not recommend responding, "Woman." Of what concern is that to me? My hour has not yet come. All right. Because you may find that your hour is about to come right away. This phrase that Jesus uses when he says woman, it was not a disrespectful term, but it was unusual to say this to your mother. And then the phrase that he says, literally what he says is, "What is it to you and to me?" And it's almost like saying, you know, we're not on the same page, is really what he says. We're really not on the same page here with this thing. This phrase, as often as it is found in the ancient Greek literature, it's always a distancing phrase. Okay? So he is putting her off a little bit. And then he says this phrase. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Really interesting. And that becomes a theme in this gospel, the Gospel of John. The hour that hasn't come yet. We'll see it in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 17. This phrase, "the hour has not yet come." Finally, in chapter 13, it says, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come. You keep thinking, well, what's the hour? What is this about the hour? John is really fascinating because John will not allow us to read any part of the story without remembering how the story ends. It's just one of the weird things about the Gospel of John. He's always giving us previews, giving us hints of where the thing is going. This cryptic phrase, "my hour has not yet come." Well, what's that about? And as you read, you realize, oh, there's some momentous thing is going to happen. And then in John 13, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come that he would return to the Father. The hour is the hour of his death, followed by his resurrection. And right there in John 2, it's pointing the way forward to that. John is teaching us how to read the gospel. You cannot understand any specific event in the gospel without reference to how the gospel ends. See, that's what ties it all together. Very important to remember that. And so, in verse 5, his mother says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. All right, that's a lot. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them right to the brim. He told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. And he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." Isn't that a great phrase? You saved the best until now. And I'm thinking, man, I wonder how good that wine was. You know, how great must that have been? In December of 1985, at Christie's in London, a bottle of wine sold, the most expensive bottle of wine ever sold in the history of the world. One single bottle of wine sold for $160,000. That's got to be good wine. $160,000. That bottle of wine dated from 1787, a Chateau Latif, and it had the initials of Thomas Jefferson on the bottle. So it had a little history to go with it. Isn't that amazing? Must have been good wine. But I bet you this wine was better. Can you imagine if somebody had the foresight to bottle some of that wine? Stock it away somewhere. Maybe archaeologists will find it, you know. Pull that bottle out. Amazing. You can sell that on eBay. Somebody's probably doing that right now. That's probably for sale right now on eBay. He said, you have saved the best till now. Now look at verse 11. It's a very important verse. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, and he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now that's a really important verse for many reasons. It tells us kind of how to read this story. It sets us up for understanding the Gospel of John. This is the first of the miraculous signs that Jesus performed. There are actually seven miraculous signs that are performed in the Gospel of John. Now, Jesus did many miracles. In fact, it tells us at the end of the Gospel of John that there are many miraculous signs Jesus did which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and believing you might have life. These are written. There are seven miraculous signs specifically chosen for us to understand not just what Jesus did, but what Jesus does. Not just who Jesus was, but who Jesus is. Very, very important, these miraculous signs. The first one, he turns water into wine. The seventh is in John chapter 11, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus pronounces himself. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Powerful stuff. But they're called miraculous signs. Very, very important. And with each one, you get two things. You get a miracle and you get a sign. Because it's a miraculous sign. It's a special word in the Greek. It's a sign, a miraculous sign. You get two things for each, a miracle and a sign. Now, a miracle tells us what God can do. And a sign tells us what God is willing to do, what God wants to do. A miracle is about the power of God. Now, I believe that every miraculous sign in the Gospel of John, I believe it happened. Jesus did it. Miracles are not a problem for those who accept John chapter 1. For it tells us that all things were made by him, and apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. So I figure if he made the universe, that he's capable of turning water into wine. Miracles are not a problem for science, by the way. They're a problem for philosophy. I hope you realize that. A miracle is not a problem for science. There are many, many, many scientists who have no problem with the idea that God can intervene into the natural order. In fact, the more you study about the natural order, and we have our particle accelerators, and we learn about the quantum physics and the bizarre behavior of particles and all this type of stuff, you go, well, I'll tell you what, just about anything could happen out there. Miracles are a problem for philosophy. Those who want to live in a naturalistic world order and exclude God from the equation, of course, cannot allow the possibility of miracles. But it's no problem here. We're pro-miracle right here at River West. We're pro-miracle. Okay, so you get two things. You get a miracle. You get the power of God at work in the natural order in our world. But you get something else. You get a sign. A miracle tells us about the power of God. A sign tells us about the promise of God, about the purpose of God, the plan of God, the heart of God, the mind of God. That's what we get. This thing is bothering me. I'm sorry. The sign tells us about God's character. It tells us something about the character of Jesus Christ and the meaning of the gospel. All of that is a sign. A sign points beyond itself to some other reality. You're driving down the road and you see a sign and it says Portland, 50 miles. And you go, oh, okay, good. I know this is not Portland, but that sign is about something and it's telling me how to get there and it's leading me in a certain direction. That's what a sign does. Now, every one of these miraculous signs in the Gospel of John points beyond itself to some greater reality. It tells us the truth of the gospel. It tells us about the heart of God, the mind of God, the purpose and plan of God, His promise. All of that is wrapped up in each sign. So when I read the signs, I keep asking the question, Lord, what are you pointing me to? So that I can believe in you according to the gospel. I'm going to ask you to believe in Jesus over and over and over again, as in the Gospel of John. You say, well, what do you want me to believe? I want you to believe in him according to the gospel, according to what is written here. We're not just going to make up anything. We'll just believe in Jesus and you fill in the blank. It doesn't matter. Just attach the Jesus label to it. No, according to the gospel. And each sign is going to tell us something about what that means. And isn't it interesting that the first of all the miraculous signs is turning water to wine at a wedding? I mean, think about it. If you had all power, it was just granted to you, bequeathed unto you all power, all miraculous power, you can do anything you want. What would you do? You know, you'd get in your car and you'd drive down to the hospital. You go to Dornbecker's. You'd call a news crew in. You'd say, man, I got to heal people. I got to do amazing things. You go up to the top of a mountain and levitate or something and, you know, fly around. But Jesus says, man, I'm going to go to a wedding. I'm going to a wedding and there's going to be a little marital crisis there. And that's where my first miracle will take place. And very few people will even realize that it happened. Some will. It's a sign. It's a sign. It's telling us something about the nature of the gospel, the nature of Jesus, the promises of God. Why does Jesus begin his miraculous work at a wedding, at a marriage? Let me give you some reasons you can think and pray about this. Perhaps reason number one is because marriage is a creation theme. It's a creation theme. So it's not just about marriage. It is about marriage, but it's about something more. Marriage in the Bible is a creation theme. It's very fascinating. Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 2, God creates mankind, male and female, in his image. And at the end of chapter 2, we see the two are brought together by God and they become one. So we have, as you hear at wedding ceremonies, we have the first wedding presided over by God. That's in Genesis chapter 2. Now, Genesis chapter 3, things don't go that well. All right? And we have problems. But now read the Gospel of John and think about it. John chapter 1, we have Jesus, who is the creator of all things. All things were made through him. Nothing that is was created apart from him. He is the creator of all things. And the light is shining in the darkness. And in John chapter 2, we have Jesus going to a wedding. And that wedding picks up one of the great themes of the Bible. It is a creation theme. Now, they're going to have some problems at that wedding. Just like Genesis chapter 3, problems enter the scene. What is this? What is going on? It's all there for a reason. Everything is by design in the Gospel of John. Very carefully related to us, these events in the life of Jesus, all woven together into this tapestry of meaning. John wants us to know that Jesus Christ is the Lord of a new creation. He is the Creator who has come into the broken creation of this world, into the brokenness of our lives, into the sin and the dysfunction of our lives. The Creator has stepped in with the power of new creation. I want you to believe in Jesus. Say, well, what should I believe? Believe that. Believe that Jesus Christ, who is God the Creator, came into this world to actually invite us into a new creation. And you'll find new creation is one of the great themes in the Gospel of John. Remember, we talked about interpretive keys. We said conflict and new creation. There's conflict in this world. There's darkness in the world, but the light is shining into it. And He's bringing new creation, newness of life. If anyone be in Christ, they're a new creation. I want you to believe that with all of your heart. So I find it fascinating, just the pattern that I see in the Word and in John. Perhaps Jesus did His first miracle at a wedding because marriage is a creation theme, and He's the Lord of a new creation. But here's another idea. Maybe Jesus did His first miracle at a wedding feast because Jesus wants us to know that He'll come into our lives right where we live. That He will come to our lives right in the area of our greatest need. He comes to us at street level. Jesus is God making house calls. He makes house calls. You say, well, man, He should have gone to the temple. He'll do that in the end of chapter 2. And it gets kind of intense. He was transfigured on a mountain. That was awesome. They saw the glory of God. That was great. But the very first thing, and they saw His glory, it said in verse 11, they actually saw His glory. Where? At a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Some poor couple. There's a little marital strife going on over the wine and the guest list. And Jesus says, that's where I'm going first. I want you to know, the gospel wants you to know, Jesus Christ is going to walk right into your life where you need Him, where the hurt is, where the need is. It's beautiful. I guess we need to know the good news is that Jesus can heal our marriages. Can. And I guess if He can heal our marriages, He can do just about anything. So on Friday night, I went out with Maureen and we were doing a little shopping. Went up to the counter, making the purchase. Guy behind the counter, he says, so, how's your evening so far? And I said, well, you know what? I said, to tell you the truth, it's been really fantastic. The guy's kind of surprised. He said, well, why? He said, what have you done so far tonight? I said, well, I was at home and I just had dinner at home with my beautiful wife. And then we just sat and talked for a while and then we came here. And the guy looked at me and he said, where is she? He did. He said, where is she? I pointed. That's her over there. He left the register and said, I have to go talk to her. He walked away. He just walked away from the transaction. He walks over to her. And, he says, do you know what your husband just said? Your husband just said that he was having dinner with his beautiful wife and he's, going on. And Maureen says, okay. And of course, Maureen says, well, we've been married for almost 32 years. So in December, it'll be 32 years. Oh, really? She said, yeah, 32 years. And he's like, well, I bet you still hold hands and everything, don't you? And she's like, yeah, we do. It was great. He comes back. He's looking at me. He says, you know what? Good for you. Good for you. I thought he was going to give me an award. It's like, good for you. 32 years. So good for you, So I took the package. I'm walking out and the alarm went off because there was something on it, And it's like, woo, 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 woo. I thought balloons were going to fall, He walks over, he says, "Oh, I'm sorry," you know, and he clips the thing off of it, and he says, "Good for you." Who walked out. It's like, wow. Wow. Well, good for us, you know. But isn't it weird? Like in today's culture, in the world that we live in today, it's a, yeah, good for you, 32 years. That's amazing. You still hold hands and everything. Wow. That's amazing, you know. Well, why is that, you know? Why is it? I've presided over a lot of weddings in my days. I've done a lot of wedding ceremonies. I've done weddings in living rooms. I've done weddings in backyards. I've done weddings on boats. I've done weddings in parks, public places. I've done weddings in ornate cathedrals with stained glass windows. I've seen all kinds of things. I've seen people faint. I saw a guy just fall over, just black out, and just like a full face plant, just boom, boom, and then bounced. And it was loud, just boom, boom, and just bounced off the ground. I'm like, this isn't going well. I mean, seriously. I was at a wedding one time, and it was in a really beautiful place. And right down the center, a real long aisle, old church, wooden pews. And they had set up these really tall candle things. They're burning. You know, they got a real candle in there. And I'm sitting there right before the wedding starts, and I see this toddler in the back. And I'm thinking, this isn't going to go well with the toddler, you know. And so I'm kind of anti-toddler at the wedding ceremony. And so I'm trying to get to the toddler, you know, before. And right before I get to the toddler, they start the music. I'm like, okay, I can't. I got to come back, you know. And so sure enough, we all, the processional, big music, you know, just big, loud fanfare and everything. And then the bride comes down and we're all, and then the music stops. So you know how you go from loud music to just dead quiet. And it was just, you could hear a pin drop. And the bride was a nervous bride. The bride was the whole time like, you know, like this. Every time I'm with her, she's like this. Like, it has to go perfect. Everything has to go right. And, you know, she's really stressed. I'm like, just relax. It's going to be fine. No, it has to be perfect. And so she came and she's there and she's just like that, you know. And so I'm like, hey, come on. It's going to be all right. I'm like, you know, we've gathered together today in this beautiful setting. And I start and the toddler rushes out. And grabs onto one of these candle things and just hurls it into the aisle. All right. And so, seriously, like right then, just the glass is crashing, the candle's rolling, and it's like, fire! No. People are stomping. People jump into the aisle and they're stomping out the fire. And I'm sitting there and it was like the worst possible moment. And I'm going, all right, now how do I recover from this one? It was brutal. Well, marital crisis right there. The one thing that every wedding has in common is that nobody comes to that day into that ceremony expecting to fail. Nobody does. You know? I mean, everybody walks in there and it's all hope. And they've marshaled all the resources, everything they can. They've marshaled it together. They have friends and relatives and, you know, caterers and the whole thing. And everybody's like, this is the launching pad. This is going to be great. But the wine always runs out. It always does. And everything in the story is symbolic. Every detail of the story is symbolic. Jesus went to a wedding and they ran out of wine. Somehow the sin of our world always creeps in. And we find that our own resources just aren't going to cut it. And so that guy at the store that was saying, good for you, you know, he didn't see that a few weeks before that, Marina and I were crying on the couch together, you know, because you get to the end of your resources and you're just so different than each other. Like Marina and I, we're the exact opposite in personality types, complete opposite. And so it comes to, you know, like a day, a Monday. And for me, I've been just like all week long, just in the battle and just intense and with people and doing all this stuff. And then Sunday, and it's like, and then Sunday night, and then, wow, you know. And then it's like, on Monday. And Maureen, who's been waiting all week for us to go have fun together. He's like, oh, this will be so great. It's Monday. We'll go do stuff. And here's what we'll do. And let's, you know. And I'm like, I don't really want to do anything today. Oh, but Come on, honey, it'll be so much fun. I don't do anything today. I'm going to sit on the couch. Of course, this has been our routine for 30 years, so 32. Same old thing. But sometimes you just get to the end of the resources and there's nothing left. And you're just there, you know, and she started crying. I'm like, oh, this isn't going to go well, you know. And then I started crying. Like, and I don't hardly ever cry. And I'm watching her cry and I'm going, yeah, I really love her. And I don't want her to cry. And I started crying. I'm like, darn, this is bad. But you just get, it's like empty. The tank was just empty. Okay. Ran out of wine, so to speak. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes along, and the very first miracle, the very first sign, he comes and he does it at this wedding when they ran out of wine. And it's a sign. Not only of what Jesus can do, but what he wants to do. What he wants to give us in our lives. He says, just take water. Fill up these pots. These pots, they're there from Judaism. They're there for ritual purification stuff. Fill them up. And he says, I'm going to transform the emptiness of this situation into fullness overflowing. All right? What should I believe about Jesus? Believe that. Believe that. Jesus can heal your marriage because he can heal your heart. Okay? And it's not just about marriage. Jesus can heal your heart. He can fill the emptiness. When you feel the emptiness and it's just absolute zero, it's a vacuum. There's nothing left. And you're looking to your spouse or to that friend or to that job situation or that thing that you're into to fill you, but it will not fill you. And there's dysfunction in it, and there's sin, and there's hurt, and there's pride, and misunderstanding, and there's walls and barriers, and you just feel so empty, and you're grabbing onto everything to fill you up. Jesus says, come to me. Let me fill you up with the wine of my presence, my grace, my love, please, please do that. And that is what the gospel is about. And I want you to believe that in your life. I want you to trust the Lord for that in your life. Because the gospel is all about that. You can come directly to Jesus Christ. Now, one of the themes that we'll study in the Gospel of John is about how Jesus supersedes all the rituals. The water pots. It's part of the rituals of Judaism. We'll see also next week, the temple. He supersedes all these things. You know what that means? You go directly to Jesus. Today, you can just cry out directly to Jesus. You can pray and expect the Lord to directly touch your heart by His Spirit. That's the beauty of it. Now, one last thing I want to tell you, and then we're going to have communion, is that I believe that Jesus in this passage and in this miraculous sign is pointing us to the ultimate hope of the gospel. And that ultimate hope of the gospel has to do with the fact that the best is yet to come. You saved the best until now, he says. Do you know that in the Bible, a great feast is one of the biblical symbols of salvation, ultimate salvation, a great feast. So it's fascinating that Jesus begins his ministry by going to a feast, doing a miracle at a feast. It's like a new creation. It's a miracle of new beginning. He does that, and those who know the Scriptures know, well, that's really symbolic. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 25, a great passage. Isaiah 25 in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines worth more than 160 grand per bottle. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. The shroud is the death shroud. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. It's a symbol of salvation. It's a symbol of ultimate hope, the ultimate promise of God. That's why in the book of Revelation, when Christ returns, it is depicted as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The beginning of his ministry, he goes to a wedding feast. At the end of the book of Revelation, it's a wedding feast. And now it's the wedding feast of the Lamb, and the bride of Christ is there. John is going to interweave all of these themes in his gospel over and over again. So I'll just show you one more thing in John. John chapter 3, in verses 28 and 29. Now see, John, you got to really pay attention when you read the gospel of John, because all of the themes are interwoven into this rich tapestry that gives us a picture of Christ. In John 3, in verse 28, John the Baptist now is speaking. He said, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And that joy is mine, and it is now complete. John the Baptist says, I am the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. Interesting how these themes get interwoven. This is really about Jesus. We come into relationship with Christ. We, the body of Christ, become the bride of Christ. It's all about hope. I want you to hold on to that hope in your life. You say, well, I want the Lord to heal my marriage. Well, I want you to trust him to do that. I want the Lord to fill your heart with the wine of his grace, his love, his presence. I want him to heal the emptiness within you. I want to see the Lord do these things in your life. But yet I know that we still live in a sinful world. And I know that life is going to be a struggle. We're going to keep drawing closer to Jesus. But I also believe that ultimately, God will save the best for last. Hope means having something to look forward to. The believer in Christ, you have something amazing to look forward to. The best day of your life wasn't the day you got married. Wasn't the day that you had kids, great as that is. Wasn't the day you got that big promotion. Wasn't the day that you bought that $160,000 bottle of wine on eBay for 20 bucks. That day is yet before you. It is the day of the Lord and the great feast that we'll have in heaven because of Jesus. Beautiful. We're going to have communion today. There's so much more to be said, and I guess we'll have to wait till next week to go on. But we're going to have communion. I'm going to say a prayer in a minute. We'll have the worship team come up here. And here's what we're going to do. As we sing, the ushers are going to distribute the bread and the cup. And if you'd like to receive communion today, what we want you to do is just take a piece of bread, take the cup, just hold on to them. Pastor Adam's going to come and lead us in communion and a little prayer before we eat and drink. And I'd like you to open your heart to the Lord and trust him, believe in him this morning. To fill your heart, to touch your life, to heal your home, to heal your marriage, your relationships, by healing the emptiness in you. Let's say a prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Christ, which is so rich and compelling. And Lord, I thank you because it has each of our names upon it. And Lord, in your infinite wisdom, you went first to the wedding feast. You remind us, Lord, that you're the creator of all things. You remind us that you make house calls, that you come right to where we live. You care about the things we care about, Lord. What an awesome privilege. And Lord, you remind us to always live in hope. Now I pray as we have communion, as we remember the hour of your glory on the cross and the power of your resurrection, that we might reach out and grab hold, Lord, and find you touching our hearts and lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.